So last week, you know, I wasn't feeling well at all, and I sat down like this, and somebody said, "That's a pretty good look. You should sit down more often." So from now on, when you see me sitting like this, it's nothing but vanity, just pure vanity. Right? It is quite comfy. I kind of like it. I'm just afraid I'll fall asleep. And every now and then, I get kind of excited. I have to stand up anyway. And, you know, that's always been a problem at the dinner table with the kids. They're like, "Dad, you don't have to stand up." But anyway, that's what it is. Hey, I'd like to ask if you would open your Bibles. We're going to be in the upper left-hand corner of the screen. It says Luke 10, 25 through 37. The QR code will just take you to a collection of scripture that we're using today. So you're welcome to click on that if you'd like to. From time to time, I can't sit and preach, not when I'm healthy. Here we go. From time to time, my wife will ask me this question. "So, Steve, what's the new sermon series? You finished up Nehemiah? What's next? You finished up Relationships 101? What's next? Hey, you finished up Advent? What's next?" And occasionally I will reply to her, and she always knows what I mean because we've done this again and again. Perhaps you've heard me talk about it in the past. Occasionally she'll say, "What's the new sermon series?" And I'll say, "I don't know. I think I'm going to die." Now, let me explain what that's from. That's from an old tale that goes around about a friar who, at the end of every year, at the end of Advent, he would take time between Christmas Day and then the first of the year, and he would go on a retreat. He would take with him his scripture. He would take with him his parchments, blank parchments, his quill, his ink, and so on, and he would go to be alone with God. And during that time, God would give him 52 passages of scripture and sermon titles to go with it, one for every Sunday of the coming year. And he just, that was his practice. He'd done that for a number of years. And one year he made his journey. It was the end of Advent. He packed up his Bible, his parchments, put it on his donkey, and he headed out for his retreat. And the first night he said, "God, what would you have me to speak?" And that's what he heard. So the next day he said, "God, speak to me today. What would you have me to speak in the coming year?" And that's what he heard. This went on for every day of his retreat. He never heard once from God what he was to speak. It disturbed his spirit. Naturally, he went home. It was Saturday. Tomorrow's Sunday, and God hasn't given him anything to preach. He laid down, put his head on a pillow, and you know what happened, right? He died. He died. And so when my wife says, "What are we preaching on?" I say, "I don't know. I think I'm going to die." It means God hasn't given me anything to preach on, and it's kind of unnerving, honestly. But actually, it does give you a sense of peace and satisfaction as a person to know where you're going, as a pastor to know where you're going. And I've been praying since actually mid-November, I would say, and talking to different ones of you about what should I preach on, what would be good to do after Advent. And actually, in the middle of Advent, I knew where God would have us to go. I'm not the kind of guy who says God told me a lot, but I do seek his face and seek his will. And I feel like he wants us to look at the parables. The parables of Jesus, you know, there's upwards of 40 of them, depending how you count them, what you count as a parable, what you don't. Some people say there's actually more parables of Jesus in the Gospels than there are miracles. It was a major way that Jesus communicated truth. And so we're going to do this series. We're going to begin it today, looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. If your Bible's open there, we're going to read just a little bit of a time as we go through it. I want to begin by just showing you how this began in the Gospel of Luke. How did this begin to unfold? And you see it in Luke chapter 10, verse 35. It said, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, as I've been studying this, reading about it, and so on, I've come to realize that guy's isn't asking the right question. The question isn't the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because the expert in the law, his question is really about what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And the logic of that is internally flawed. You know, when my aunt, wow, this is just a funny story. When my Uncle Tommy died, I got all his socks. They're Scottish, and they're not going to waste anything. The Scots aren't, you know. And so there's his socks. Who are we going to give those to? Give them to Steve. He'll take them. He's a college student. There I went. Got Uncle Tommy. That was my inheritance. What did I do to inherit them? Nothing at all. They came to me because I was his nephew. And they didn't come to Bob Livergood because Bob was not his nephew. And Bob's still mad about that to this day. Right? Yeah. Yeah, this guy's logic is flawed because he says, what do I need to do to inherit something. An inheritance is something that is given not because you have done something, but because of who you are. An inheritance is given because you are a son, a daughter, or in my case with Uncle Tommy, a nephew. When you come to Jesus, that's when you become a member of the family. That's when you become a child of God. This is one of those verses that keeps popping up. It's popped up through Advent several times. It says, yet to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And as children of God, you are heirs. Paul says in Romans 8:16, he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You need to be an heir to inherit anything. And you need to be an heir to inherit eternal life. So the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is logically flawed. And it really, the answer that Jesus is going to speak, and in fact, this whole next dissertation we're going to read here actually shows the impossibility of doing enough. And Jesus answers this question with a question, and he dialogues with this. But honestly, Jesus could answer it straight up. He could have just said, listen, you can't earn an inheritance. It's not what you do. You can never be good enough to overcome. What he does is he invites this guy into a dialogue, and he wants this expert in the law who has stood and asked a question to test him. He wants Jesus wants to get this guy thinking about the subject. And so his response isn't like, well, here's the answer to your question. His response in verse 26 is, so what's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? Because he wants him to think about what he believes, what he has always said, the Sunday school answers with which he's familiar. And so in verse 27, the man gives a reply. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when I read that, I think, well, this guy is an expert in the law, because that is the best answer that I can imagine to give. But don't you get the feeling that there are people that could give an answer like that? What does God want from me? And they could just say, well, he wants me to love others and he wants me to love him. Yeah, that's it. But they could give that answer just like, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Sunday school answer, but there'd be something lacking. And I think Jesus notices that, and he kind of pretends to bring the conversation to a close, knowing full well that will not satisfy this expert in the law. But in verse 28, Jesus does it. He says, you answered correctly, he replied. Do this and you'll live. I'm like, that's the end of this conversation. That was nice talking to you. But in verse 29, the man reveals something that's in his heart, something that Jesus, I'm sure, was aware of from the get-go. Look at verse 29. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, I want to back up a minute, because I really want you to see the context of what's happening here. This man is asking this question, what must I do? And he's posing this question to Jesus as a test. Did you notice that? The first verse we read says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. It is as though Jesus is the man sitting at the end of the table before the council, and he's testing Jesus, what must one do to inherit eternal life? But in this short dialogue already, you can see as he's interacting with Jesus that rather than critiquing Jesus, he's finding he's critiquing his own self, his own heart, his own life. And he sees that he comes up short. And that is why verse 29 says he wants to justify himself. He says, who is my neighbor? I mean, Jesus, I know the scripture, you know. And I know that nobody can love everyone. And there's a lot of my neighbors that I love, Jesus, and they love me back. But there is a couple neighbors that I got, and there's nobody going to love him. If that's the way to inherit eternal life, I need to know, do I have to love him? How much do I need to do? Who do I really need to love? And Jesus replies to his question with this parable of the Samaritan. And rather than answering the question of, here's what you do to inherit eternal life, Jesus shows him who he needs to be to inherit eternal life. Read along with me, starting at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he got out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Then Jesus asks in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus replied, go and do likewise. Now you might look at the go and do likewise and say, so Jesus is talking about what to do here. Doing and being are very closely related things. Doing has to do with behavior. Being has to do with your character, your nature, and your identity. And God is always concerned with transforming your identity and your nature and your character above transforming your behavior. God is interested in transforming who you are. He has in his mind on transforming you to be like Jesus, to the likeness of his son. There's this passage of scripture that talks about foreknowledge and predestinations. Frankly, I think that when a lot of theologians go through it, they find themselves tripping over themselves because of dealing with those odd words. And how do we understand if he foreknows and he predestines, do we have any choice? And that is not at all what the point of the verse is about. Take a look at what the verse says. It says in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, God wants to transform your nature, your character, and then your behavior will follow joyfully. Your character does not flow from your behavior. Your behavior flows from your character. So instead of answering the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus seems to be answering this question, what kind of person do I need to be? Who do I need to be? And in this parable, he gives that answer in the person of a Samaritan. One of the first things you might notice about the Samaritan is that he is a person with a heart of humility. I will say to you that the person who inherits eternal life is a person with a heart of humility. It's hard to imagine the Levite, let alone the priest, having hearts of humility. It's hard to be humble when you're a priest in Israel. In his book, Jesus Through Mideastern Eyes, which is an excellent book, Kenneth Bailey says this. He says, priests were part of a hereditary guild. In other words, you were born into this guild, this society, and they were known to be wealthy. Generally speaking, position in society and money does not make for humility. Take a look at our own society. Do you notice that? Bailey goes on and he says this, toward the close of the Second Temple period, the priesthood constituted the prestigious and elite class in Jewish culture. And he says, so as a person of means, that is, as somebody with some money, the priest would not be hiking these 17 miles in his sandals down the hill from Jerusalem to Jericho. He could easily afford a ride. And anyone listening, any Middle Eastern listener to this parable would assume That rich priest, he's riding. He's riding. And he could well have transported the man to find him the help he needed. But the priest doesn't stop, probably for a number of reasons. First, as a priest, he should not touch any unclean thing, and it was likely this man was unclean. Priests become defiled if they touch something that is dead, and that man's, well, what is it the Princess Bride would say? He's mostly dead, right? It says he's half dead. He's expired or expiring at least. And besides that, and this is much more practical to us, it would simply be impractical to help this man because he's a priest and he has many responsibilities and constraints in his daily life. He has duties he needs to perform. He has to move on with life. And if he stops to help this person and he becomes unclean, then he's got to turn around. He's got to go the whole way back to Jerusalem. He has to go through a whole kind of a ceremonial procedure so that he again can be clean and so that he can continue with his priestly duties. I got too much going on to stop and help this guy. It takes humility to admit you don't really have that much going on in the face of this need. It would take humility if the person was not a Jew, especially. And we don't know if the person is a Jew or not, because Jesus doesn't tell us that. Guess who else doesn't know? The priest and the Levite. Why don't they know? Well, because God didn't have any clothes, so there's no way to tell from his dress. The guy's been beaten severely, so he's half dead, so I don't know what he looks like. And besides that, I'm on the other side of the road. I'm not even going near him. So I don't know. Is he a Jew? Is he a fellow countryman? I don't know what he is. But I can tell you this. If he's not a Jew, the priest would say, then I got nothing for him. If he's a Samaritan, I got nothing for him. Because the historic hatred between the Jews and Samaritans was just as sharp as a knife. Just as sharp as can be. Well, let's talk for a moment about the hatred between these two groups. Way back in the Old Testament, and these dates are not really important in their precision, but just to give you an idea. In Old Testament times, in 722 BC, there was an empire called the Assyrian Empire. And they swept in and they conquered the northern part of Israel, ten tribes there, the 10 northern tribes. That included Samaria. Samaritans would be from Samaria. They took them captive, they hauled them away, and they did what Assyrians always did. They wanted to dilute any population that they encountered, so they brought in other conquered people, and they parked them there. They set them up to live among the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the ones that were left there. And what happened is they dumped all these godless people into Israel. And as time went by, those Jews who were left, they began to intermarry with those Gentile people. And the mixture of bloodline happened, but the big issue was a mixture of worship systems that happened. And in a real sense, the northern kingdom became paganized during those years. About 150 years later, the Babylonians came and they said, we'll take the southern kingdom. And they took the southern kingdom, and maybe 70 years later or so, Ezra and Nehemiah came back. And you remember, if you've been here, last year at this time, we were talking about the book of Nehemiah. We talked about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They came back to do that. And while they're doing that, in the southern kingdom, these people from the northern kingdom who'd been there, who'd been intermarrying with Gentiles, they came down and they said, this sounds really refreshing. We want to be a part of this. And the Jews of the south said, what, are you out of your mind? You've compromised beyond measure. You've not just intermarried with pagan people, you've adopted their customs. You've worshipped their gods, false gods. You've engaged in their worship. You cannot be worshiping the one true God with us. And they would not allow that to happen. And the division grew deeper and deeper and broader between the north and the south until the south saw the north as being completely pagan. So then in 330 BC, during the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence, the Samaritans said, we really need to have our own temple. We're Jewish people. We need to worship the one true God. And so they won't let us go to Jerusalem and worship. So we're going to build a temple just like the one in Jerusalem. We're going to build it here. And we can't build it on Temple Mount. We can't build it where historically we understand that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. So we're going to build it on our own mountain. Gerizim is the name of the mountain. And you know what? As far as I know, that is where Abraham took Isaac to almost sacrifice him. This is Mount Moriah right here. This is Temple Mount. This is the right place. You can imagine how that went off in the southern kingdom. So when they say Samaritans and Jews have nothing to do with one another, as remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in that area, they're surprised to see her talking to a Samaritan and a woman, right? They have nothing to do with one another. These people have a history. And it's not just a racial thing, right? It's a severely religious divide that they have there. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, and he chooses to make the hero of the parable a Samaritan, Jesus is really pushing the limits. And I got to tell you, if I was there, I'd be like Peter. Remember when Peter said, "May it never be," and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, you don't have in mind the things of God." That'd have been me. I'd always been trying to correct things, you know? And I would have taken Jesus aside, or I would have wanted to. Anybody would have said, "Don't you know that Samaritan? Don't use him as a hero. You use maybe, if you've used the priests, the Levites, hey, why don't you use somebody from the tribe? Anybody but him. Don't use him." But actually, I believe Jesus chose the Samaritan because he wanted the expert in the law to know that the kind of person you need to be is a person with a humble heart who's willing to take that, who's willing to surrender your presuppositions, who's willing to humble himself. The Samaritan evidently had a humble heart. I mean, he's helping out a complete stranger. And when Jesus gets to the end of the parable, he says, "Go and do likewise." What kind of person could respond to that? What kind of Jewish person could respond to Jesus saying, "There's a Samaritan who did a really good thing, and you need to be more like him"? What kind of person is going to be able to handle that? Someone who has a humble heart. Someone who is willing to humble their heart. You see, this is the kind of person you need to be to come to God at all. Humility is essential in coming to God. The Bible speaks of it again and again. In the Old Testament, speaking of God in Proverbs 3:34, it says, "God mocks the proud mockers, but he shows favor to" who? "The humble and the oppressed." How do you want to come to God? Is that what you want? Yeah. You got to have a humble heart. Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, he says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Do you want to come to God? Yeah. Well, then you got to have a humble heart. James in James 4:6 says, "He gives more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble." You want to come to God? You got to have a humble heart. If you want eternal life, you have to be the kind of person who is humble in heart. Humble enough to say, "Yeah, Jesus, I need to be forgiven." Humble enough to say, "I don't know everything I thought I knew, and I don't behave the way I think I should." Humble enough to say, "I need you to forgive me. I will follow you." The person with eternal life is the person with the heart of humility. And second, he's the person with the heart of compassion. Look at the reaction of the Samaritan in this story. It's in verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." I want to talk to you about my friend Jim. And there's only one person here who knows Jim. Jim doesn't watch on Sundays. Jim doesn't live near here. I haven't seen Jim in a number of years. And don't tell him that he's in this sermon, because he'll get a big head, because I'm going to say great things about Jim. I love Jim. He's probably one of the best things in my life, and I didn't even realize it when he was in my life. Great guy. It's not from Kermansville. You don't know him. Trust me. One of the reasons I love Jim is because Jim was brutally honest. Jim, whenever I preached maybe on giving, Jim would say, he'd come up to me afterward, he'd say, "How much is enough?" It's my only question. How much is enough? You preached on giving, how much is enough? And because Jim had done really well professionally, that was a legitimate question. How much is enough? Whenever we were doing a Bible study, we would come upon a verse that says, "One must deny oneself, take up your cross." You know, deny myself. How much do I have to deny? How much is enough? And I think that question is a question a lot of people have. Jim wasn't bad for asking it. He had the courage to ask it, and he had the courage to really struggle with that question. I feel like maybe this is the kind of question that the expert in the law is asking. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And how do I know when I've done enough? How much is enough? But listen, this parable is not about how much the Samaritan gave, even though it tells the dollars and cents amount there in that denarii. The dollars and cents are not really the issue. They never are. The issue is one of the heart. The issue is always one of the heart. And the Samaritan had a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion is a heart that's fashioned after the heart of Jesus. It's what God has for us. Man, I could put 100 verses on the screen, but I'll put 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What kind of God does that? A God with a heart of compassion. You see the compassion moving Jesus to heal people over and over again. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, make me clean. And it says of Jesus, he reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Why? Who touches a leper? Someone with a heart of compassion. You see Jesus' compassion, even in feeding the 5,000. He calls his disciples to him in Matthew 15:32, and he says, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to see them go away hungry, or they may collapse along the way. It's a heart of compassion. And a heart of compassion is something you see both in the Samaritan and in Christ himself. The heart of compassion is something Jesus doesn't just look for within us, but it is something that he places within us when by his Spirit he comes to dwell within us. And so the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, isn't really the question Jesus wants to answer. He just wants to tell you how to be and how to live from who he is making you. The priest and the Levite, they walked on by. And I'm just going to tell you, I've been that guy. I have seen people in need, not beaten half to death, but I've seen people in need and said, I got some other things to do. I've been that guy, and there's nothing to brag about there. It is shameful. But the Samaritan, he wasn't that guy. And in stopping, he showed who he was. He showed his heart of compassion. And I dare say he really lived at that moment. Because can you imagine what the end of his day, when he finally got home, and he finally pulled up the chair and sat down with his family at the dinner table, and it always comes up, so what did you do today, honey? You're not going to believe what God gave me the opportunity to do today. Kids, listen to this story. And then he would have told them such a story as that. Of course, we know this is a parable. So Jesus isn't telling a historical account. He's making a story up as it goes. But I think we can use our sanctified imaginations and seeing him talking to his family there about what a joy it was to do that without a hint of arrogance or pride, like, look what I did. Those priests and Levites didn't do it. But just the raw joy of really living, because you're living your life from a heart of compassion. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what it means to really live. The kind of person that we want to be is, number one, a person with a humble heart, willing to humbly turn to God and say, I need to be forgiven, and willing to forgive others along the road of life. And number two, the kind of person we want to be is a person with a compassionate heart, someone who doesn't measure the cost, but looks at the need and determines his action based on that. Someone who, like Christ, cares about others. And third, the kind of person we want to be is a person with a heart of brotherly love. You might say that's the same. Yes and no, it is. There are a lot of things to admire about the Samaritan in this story. His initiative to take action, he went to him, it says, right? His compassion, he bandaged him and cleaned his wounds, himself. How many wounds have you cleaned? I haven't cleaned a lot. My own, my kids. I've taken splinters out of Laurel's fingers. You have to put her finger in a vise to get her to hold still, but not really. But think about that, cleaning a wound. That's no small thing he's doing there. His initiative, his compassion, his willingness to humbly care for that other man. But you know, something that always struck me since I was a little boy about this story is he doesn't just say, I think I got you set up pretty well. I'm going to put you in this chair. I'll see you later, maybe, maybe not, and just walk away. Look at the follow-through that he has in verse 34. It says, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn and took care of him. He stopped what he was doing. He gave his full and complete attention to the man's need. He addressed it because he had brotherly love toward that man. And then he ensured that the man would be cared for in the future. Look at verse 35. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, how's that innkeeper know that he's going to return and do that? Because he's just seen the character of a Samaritan. He's just seen it in full play. I've told you this story before because it's just such a beautiful, beautiful example of human nature, I guess. Beautiful is probably the wrong word. It's such an example of my human nature. I'll say it that way. When I was in college, I worked for a gentleman who was very gracious. He was vice president of a local bank, and they needed a computer operator, and he had heard through the grapevine that I was a nerd, and there I was, operating the computer in the evening while I was able to do homework at the same time. His name was Guy, and Guy was so gracious. He made sure that I got good money. There was a rule at this bank, and it was a small bank. If you know anything about banking, you're going to go, wow, that's a small bank. It was a $50 million bank. That's how much money they had in reserves, in deposits. It's a pretty small bank. I don't even think they make them that small anymore. But I can remember everybody got a Christmas bonus at the end of the year, and everybody, that is, unless you're part-time, and I was part-time. And he came up to me one day, and he handed me an envelope. I said, what's that? He says, there's a letter in there for you. And it was a letter that he had gone to the board of directors of the bank and said, we need to give him a Christmas bonus just like everybody else, even though he's part-time. And I thought, that is just so cool. That is so cool. He bought me things in school. Yeah, he would say to me, have you seen this new technology thing? Because he was a nerd too. And then I'd find that new technology thing at my house or wherever. And I kind of got to the point where I leaned into that in a not so good way. And I can remember saying things to him like, hey, you know there's a faster modem out there. He said, yeah, I've seen it's 1,200 bits per second. Wow, that's funny. That's a big jump from 300, I'll tell you that. Yeah, have you thought about getting one or two of those? See what I'm doing there? And if you heard the story before, you know the phrase he used. It's such a southern thing to say. He said, boy, I didn't take you to Ray's. Now, I thought he meant like Ray's Diner, you know. No, you didn't take me to a diner named Ray's, you know. But what he meant was R-A-I-S-E. I did not take you to Ray's as my child. And he was so right in saying that, right? He didn't. God didn't tell him to. He didn't need to. I didn't need that. I got to tell you, I know if I needed something, he'd have paid my hospital bill, man. He was that kind of guy. Didn't take you to raise, though, he said. But this Samaritan, it's like he takes this guy to raise. Like it's his kid. Which is kind of godlike, because that is what God does to us. He adopts us as his own. He takes us to raise. The similarities between God and this and this Samaritan are remarkable. For example, like the Samaritan entering into the life of this man, Jesus enters into our lives. He enters into our world on Advent. He enters into your heart when you open your heart to him. And like the Samaritan, Jesus engages in costly sacrifice to bring healing. The Samaritan, it was a risk for him. It meant money. It meant time for him. It meant 200 denarii, and then he'd be back in a week or two to see if he needed more. And it meant a lot. But for Jesus, he laid down his life for a friend. And Jesus persists in making us whole. You know, the Samaritan said, this money will pay for a week or two of care for him, and I'll be back to give you more. Whatever he needs, that's how much. How much is enough? Whatever he needs, that's how much. And he continues ensuring this man as well. And Jesus continues transforming you, changing you, helping you grow. And that's the kind of heart that has life. We want to have a heart of humility, humbling ourselves before God, finding forgiveness in him. We need to have hearts of compassion, willing to make those who are in need our brothers and our sisters. Who is my brother and sister? Who's in need? Who's in need in front of you? We need to have a heart of brotherly love that follows it to the end, that takes them to raise. And you become that person by coming to Jesus. And back to the question that started the whole thing, verse 25, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't get eternal life by doing something. You get eternal life by receiving something, the forgiveness of God. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't earn a gift. You receive a gift. And you ask him, I need that. Would you please give me that forgiveness? I trust you and I will follow you. You find eternal life by receiving something, better receiving someone. You know, you are the wounded man on the road. And Jesus is the Samaritan. And he comes and he sees you as a victim of a fallen world and as a victim of your own devise. It's not the world's fault exclusively. It's not your fault exclusively. It is the fault of being fallen people in a fallen world. And if you let him, he picks you up. He bandages you. He cleans your wounds. He places you in a place of healing. And you grow. You grow by walking with him. Choose your friends wisely, for you become who they are, right? Well, that motherly wisdom reminds me, if I hang around Jesus and others who hang around Jesus, I become like them. And that's a good thing, because I cannot earn an inheritance of eternal life. I cannot be transformed on my own initiative. But I can be changed by the one who changes us into the likeness of his son. For those he knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son, so that Jesus might be the first among many brothers and sisters. Comes the old-fashioned way, by leaning into Jesus and trusting him, by choosing to grow by following him, by reading his word, by praying, by engaging in spiritual discussions with other believers, by being around Jesus and being around his people, and by allowing your heart to be formed into someone who would love his neighbor as himself. Allowing your heart to be formed into the very heart of Jesus. I have known some good Samaritans in my life. And I have known some priests and Levites in my life. I've been a little bit of both through the years. The Samaritan and a priest and a Levite. The difference is never in what I do. It is in who I am. The difference is in Christ's transforming power in our hearts. And I want to pray that you and I would experience that transformation regularly, even today. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll pray. God absolutely amazes me sometimes. If you had heard me trying to speak during the congregational meeting we had. I couldn't make it through one report. But I almost yelled here. That God, he's all right, isn't he, Julie? I think I like him. I know I love him. I know you do too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your work in our lives, for your transforming power, for your gracious love, for your healing hand, for your rescuing spirit. We're thankful that you humbled yourself. You humbled yourself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Pray you would give us hearts of humility and hearts of compassion, hearts of brotherly love, so you would be glorified through Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.